Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to assemble ourselves together, Father, as you commanded. And we pray this evening you might help us to understand and comprehend your word. And we pray that we might receive it with humility and apply it by faith. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty over human history. We thank you have a plan and purpose for the nations and for individuals as well. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to live in this dispensation of grace as members of the body of Christ, the church. We also thank you, Lord, for your future program for the nation Israel. And Father, illuminate our minds to understand the great plan you have for them in the future. And that may this, Father, redound unto your praise and honor and glory. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. One of the strongest New Testament passages affirming the future restoration of the nation Israel. Paul begins like this: I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. After mentioning in verse 7 through 10 the condition of present-day Israel, and you remember when we talk about Israel here, beginning in verse 11 and following, we're dealing with Israel as a nation and also Gentiles as a people group. We're not talking about individuals, although individuals do make up these people groups. He's talking by and large of entities, Israel and the Gentiles. And verse 7 through 10 tells us the present condition of modern-day Israel. They are under judicial judgment. There's a spiritual stupor, a spiritual darkness upon the nation presently because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of their unbelief as a nation. Paul, of course, in the first part of the chapter, argues for a remnant, and he demonstrates that that's why God is not through with the nation, because Paul himself is part of that remnant. So the remnant concept is talked about in chapter 11, but the nation as a whole is under judgment because of their rebellion. They are in spiritual darkness. Verse 11 says this, piggybacking on what he said previously, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? They did experience a stumbling. The stumbling was Israel's unbelief. And because of that, they're under judgment. But the probing question Paul then asks, really, is God, have they stumbled to the extent to where they have fallen and will never ever recover? Is God through with the nation completely? It's interesting that covenant theologians would say yes. The church has replaced Israel. God is through because of their rejection of Christ. But Paul here magnifies the faithfulness of God. Paul here magnifies the sovereignty of God, God's plan for Israel. God's not through with that nation. And he also emphasizes the future restoration of Israel as well. The answer to this question will determine whether you believe in a future restoration of Israel. If you say, yes, they stumbled to the extent that they have fallen and they will not recover, you will argue that God's done with Israel and there's no future restoration of Israel, as the covenant theologians clearly teach, or let's say obscurely teach. It's not clear in the scriptures. But Paul emphatically, and there's a couple ways he states this, absolutely emphatically, no way have they stumbled to the extent that God is through with the nation. Absolutely not. And there's two ways in the Greek grammar and in the way he expresses things to state that no way is God through with the nation Israel. And let's take a look at that. Paul's question is preceded by the negative particle, may, which expects a negative answer. This is one way the answer is no. And we can translate the opening part of this verse this way. They did not stumble that they should fall, did they? See, you expect a negative answer. They did not stumble to the extent that they should fall permanently, did they? And of course, the answer would be absolutely not. So by using that little particle at the beginning of the sentence, which assumes a negative answer, the answer would be no way. But also Paul adds on top of that a second expression, God forbid, our famous expression, meganoito, meaning away with the thought. Here the word stumble, though, they stumbled that they should fall. We have here an aorist active indicative verb, and it's spelled P-T-A-I-O, patio, and it means to lose one's footing, trip. And they tripped up. They lost their footing. Now, we are speaking of this in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, they stumbled. And, of course, they stumbled over the stumbling stone in chapter 9, verse 32. That was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the stumbling stone they tripped over. And he was the rock of offense. But instead of believing in that rock for salvation and security, they tripped over it. It was simply in their way. So here we have, did they stumble? They did stumble. They did trip. Romans chapter 11, verse 9, we see this same expression. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. They did stumble. It's obvious. But the question is, did they stumble with the result being they've experienced a total, permanent fall beyond recovery? Is their fall beyond recovery, just like a runner in a race? Sometimes the race can be so close, if a runner trips and falls, he loses the race. There's no more recovery. He can't catch up with the rest of the pack. Well, the idea is, as they stumbled, to the extent that they can never catch up. Are they through? Are they finished? In God's mind, the answer is no. No way. Have they stumbled that? Here we have hina, which is a conjunction in the New Testament. In the New Testament, hina is used to express result. So the idea is, they did not stumble that they should with the result. See, we can expand even on this definition. They did not stumble, here's the word that, translate hina. They did not stumble with the result, resulting in a permanent fall. They did not stumble, resulting in a permanent fall, did they? Of course, the answer expresses a emphatic no. No, they did not. No, they did not stumble with the result being a permanent fall. Here the word fall, pipto, and the idea means to experience loss of status or condition, fall, be destroyed, but the sense here is completely ruined, the impossibility of recovery. Just like the expression in our culture, have fallen and can't get up. Well, have they fallen and they can't get up anymore, beyond recovery? The answer is no way, no way. Here's our famous expression. So the second way, Paul, beside the particle may, at the beginning of a sentence, which expects a no, we also have this term, God forbid. Here it is in the Greek. May, M-E, translated, G-E-N-O-I-T-O, meganoita. And it means translated several different ways. When we studied verse 1 of the same chapter, we see that this is translated several different ways. Darby and Weist translates it this way. Far be the thought. Don't even think such a thing. Amplified Bible, by no means. By no means. NIV, not at all. I like that. They got it right this time. NIV, not at all. The Good News Translation, I wouldn't recommend this as a regular translation, but even they he translated it, certainly not. Certainly not. NASV, may it never be. New Century Version, no. Now, it's a little bit weak, but they still got the point. No. New King James, certainly not. And then the NET Bible, absolutely not. So, it's obvious that translators see clearly this expression, by no means, away with the thought, far be the thought, certainly not. Have they stumbled to the point that they're beyond recovery? Has the nation, Israel, stumbled beyond that point? No way. No way. But in that stumbling, there's a purpose. God had a purpose. And see, this highlights the providence of God. God can take negative events, what we look at negative events, and people's negativity in human history, and twist it around for good. That's called providence. God interacts in human history, and we see this several times in the Old Testament. We have the story of Joseph. His brothers had evil intent. They sold Joseph into slavery. It's evil. Their intent, their motive was evil. But you know what? They intended it for evil. But later on, God used Joseph and promoted him to save those very brothers that sold him into slavery. You talk about a providential reversal. You talk about God's plan. Those very brothers and their negativity that sold Joseph into slavery, Joseph was promoted to save their necks. And then Joseph, having the opportunity, being a ruler, to wipe and kill his brothers and seek revenge, he understood the plan of God. You intended it for evil. We're not letting you completely off the hook here. You intended it for evil. But you know what? God had had a superior plan. God intended it to spare life. He intended it for good. And that's amazing how God can take that. And you know what? God's even going to use the Antichrist and the tribulation period to motivate the Jews to return to Christ. God still punishes the Antichrist when he returns and his followers. They're accountable. They're responsible. But in that plan, in God's providence, he turns it around and he uses that to bring salvation to the nation Israel. Amazing when you observe how God does this. And I think sometimes when we look at situations in life, we only see one side. We say, this is bad. This situation's bad. It's against me. It's not good. But you know what? All things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And in Romans 8, it says tribulation, things that are negative, tribulation, persecution, pressure, distress, warfare, famine, nakedness, sword, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And that's what we need to focus on, the plan of God, and rest in. Rest in God's faithfulness. Rest in God's plan and His providence. So, if God can do that with nations, and remember, the whole 9 through 11 is a history lesson. This is a history and a prophecy lesson, chapter 11. But this is simply an example to show in Romans 8 why nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God did not cast away Israel permanently, as Romans 11:1 says, thrust away from Himself permanently. If God did not do that with Israel, surely He will not do that with us. And that's a wonderful thought. And he gives an example here. So, there is a future for the nation Israel. But, rather, the last phrase, the last part of this verse, but, rather, through their fall, here's God's plan. Salvation is coming to the Gentiles. So, this is the next phase of God's plan. We really have three phases of God's plan here. We have the fall of Israel at the first coming of the Messiah, or the stumbling. Let's just translate, their stumbling. We have the stumbling of Israel by rejecting the Messiah as a nation. And now they are under judicial judgment. But, phase two, the gospel has opened up now to the Gentiles. We're in phase two of this plan. The gospel opportunity now, the door is swung wide open now for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's fall. But that's not the end of the plan. The last part of this verse states that this salvation as going out to the Gentiles is for the very purpose to provoke those same people who rejected Christ provoked them to jealousy. So what that hints at is the future restoration of Israel. God, and then they'll look at, why are those Gentiles so blessed and we're not? What is it with them? Well, what about their Savior? And so this will motivate the nation of Israel to turn back to their Messiah, provokes them to jealousy, how God is blessing the Gentiles. This is God's blessing being poured out on the Gentiles for a purpose. So we have a purpose in Israel's fall. We have a purpose in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And then that future purpose will be manifested in the future restoration of Israel. One falls next to the next one. It's all connected in God's program here. So three phases of God's program in this one verse. So we had the fall, but right now the gospel opportunity is thrown wide open. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The word fall, of course, is the same word parapipto, and it's a little bit misleading because the translators translates fall, but those are two different Greek words, and I think the NSV separates those two. So it's a little misleading. They didn't experience a fall. It's rather through their transgression, going back to stumbling. I know that's kind of inconsistent in the way they translated it here. But here, through their peripatoma, their aside fall, stepping aside. We have a false step then, the idea. Through their false step, they lose their footing. The idea is wrongdoing. And of course, their false step is their unbelief, Israel's unbelief. But rather, through Israel's unbelief, their false step, they're stepping aside, now salvation has come to who? The group called Gentiles. And what is a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. Simple. Anyone who's not a Jew. Remember three people groups in the Scriptures? The Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. Once you become a believer in Christ, you're part of the Church. Jew and Gentile in one body. Here, it's obviously talking about the salvation opportunity to unsaved Gentiles. Because once they believe in Christ, they're members of the Church, as well as a Jew. A Jew, when he believes in Christ, is a member of the body of Christ called the Church. And they're one. They're equal. They're equal in the Church age. They're part of one body. So through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at this providential plan that Paul is simply amazed at as he finishes out the chapter. Chapter 11, same chapter, verse 30. Look at this. Romans 11:30. Let's begin with verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change His mind. He called that nation, and He's going to stick with them through the end till the promises are fulfilled. Amazing. Promises He made back to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. He's going to stick with that promise to the end. The promise He made to David 1,000 years later, 1,000 B.C. He's going to fulfill that all the way. So those promises that He made with Israel will be fulfilled. The gifts and calling of God, God doesn't change His mind. Then verse 30, for as ye in time past have not believed God, notice that, you in time past did not believe God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. You as a Gentile audience, writing to the Romans, as a Gentile audience, you have not believed God in your pagan state, but you know what? Opportunity has come to you because now you have obtained mercy because of Israel's unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. That means Israel's mercy in the future. One as a result upon the other. Look at verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Notice how Paul finishes the expression. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and his ways past finding out. Says, this is amazed. Paul is amazed. Who could have thought of this perfect plan, how God can use the unbelief of Israel to now bring salvation to Gentiles, and then use their unbelief as they apostatize, and then throw open the door once again to fulfill Israel's promises with the same group of those who did not believe. Amazing. This is God's plan. Paul says, oh, this is the wisdom of God in ordaining this wonderful plan. It's inscrutable. So, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. As a historical fact, Paul turned to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected his message. He turned to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't want it, so he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 45 and following, and Acts 28, 28. Now, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles with a purpose. Right here. The word for has a purpose. What is that purpose? To provoke them. Who's that? Israel. To what? Jealousy. Now, the word purpose is a Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. It's a Greek preposition, and here it means in order to. And this is a purpose clause. In order that. So here we have a purpose clause beginning. Even in English, you can see that. There's a purpose. What is that purpose? To provoke them to jealousy. God's purpose of saving the Gentiles is to provoke Israel to emulation. Now, we're going to see, I believe, jealousy. I believe a better translation is emulation. You can be jealous and not do anything about it. And we look at jealousy as in a negative light. But here the idea is emulation. They're motivated to do something about it. The Jews see the blessings upon the Gentiles and wonder why God has blessed them. And so they're motivated to imitate what brought the blessings upon the Gentiles. And what is that imitation? Believing in Christ. Believing in the same Savior that they have. I want what you have. I see that God's blessing you. I want what you have. That's called emulation. So there's a motive in God throwing the door wide open to the Gentiles to stir Israel up. Isn't that you are a walking testimony as a Gentile to the Jew? God's blessing upon you to provoke them to salvation. So, this jealousy or emulation is designed to bring Israel back to God eventually. And it will. Eventually it will. Romans 11, verse 30 through 33. We already read that. Israel will be, verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. They will come back to salvation. God will use this. Now the word jealousy, parazelo, we get the word zeal from this last part, para, alongside zeal. That's a rough, kind of rough translation. But parazelo means suspicious, and I had to go to the English because when I looked up in the lexicons, once in a while you run into this. What's the meaning of jealousy? So you look in the lexicon, and it says, jealousy means jealousy. This word means jealousy. Okay, I looked up another. This word means jealousy. Well, that's why he translated jealousy. Well, what does jealousy mean? So, went to an English dictionary this time. And the idea is suspicious or fearful of being displaced by a rival. You don't want to be displaced by a rival. That's one definition of jealousy. Why is God now blessing those Gentiles? Aren't we the chosen people? What's going on here? Something is happening. The blessing is taken away from us, and these Gentiles are being blessed. Isn't that kind of strange? See what's happening? So, there's an emulation there, and I think emulation is a better translation. The King James even uses that. It's the same word in verse 14. Same word, probably translated NASB jealousy both times. But I think it really should be translated emulation both times. In this verse, verse 11, and in verse 14, we have the exact same Greek word. In verse 14, we'll read that. Paul talks about himself, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. So, this idea is emulation. They want to imitate what you have. Believe in the same Savior you believe in. So this is the plan now with the swing of the gospel opportunity, open the Gentiles, and then therefore God's blessing upon that people group. So we see God's purpose in this. Twice already in his ministry, Paul had turned away from unbelieving Jews to the Gentiles. Acts 13:46 and Acts 18:6. And he would do so at least once more in Rome. Acts 28, verse 25 through 38. You had Jews who hounded Paul from city to city and persecuted him and followed him and tried to stone him and tried to kill him. And so he turned to the Gentiles. There, he had a more positive audience. Isn't that interesting? A more positive audience with the Gentiles than with the Jews. Paul stated that the Gentiles had a vital ministry to Israel. Think about this. Today, the saved Gentiles provokes Israel to jealousy. Romans 10:19. Because of the spiritual riches they have in Christ. Why is God blessing them? Israel today is spiritually bankrupt, while Christians have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If an unsaved Jew visited the average church service, would he be provoked to jealousy and wish he had what we have? Or would he just be provoked? That's a good question. Is your life provoking Israel to jealousy? I want what you want. Or is it simply being obnoxious and provoking? We need to give the gospel in a loving manner. But is our lifestyle demonstrating the riches of Christ? Think about that. That's why Paul calls us, we are living epistles. Living epistles, walking letters about the goodness, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the faithfulness of God. We are living epistles. And I pray that we would demonstrate that even to those Jews who don't know Christ. Now Paul continues in verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The word fall here, once again, is parapatoma. Para alongside, pipto to fall. The idea of a false step. He, once again, for the third time, states that Israel made a false step. An imagery of one making a false step so as to lose footing. Wrongdoing sin, once again, of Israel's unbelief. Now, if the fall of them, their false step, the nation Israel, resulted in the riches of the world. Remember those riches, spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And the diminishing of them, we'll define that word here in a minute, the riches of the Gentiles. If that is so, what will happen when God will restore Israel? Their pleroma, their ultimate blessings. It'll be even greater. And in turn, in the millennial kingdom, when God exalts Israel, Gentile nations will be blessed. Isn't that something? God uses Israel's negativity, their rejection of Christ, to open blessings to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles are to provoke Israel to emulation. And when Israel is restored, then their promotion and blessing will also open the door of blessing once again to those Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. Amazing how one affects the other in God's providential purpose and plan for these people groups, for the Israel and the Gentiles. Now, if their false step be the riches, here we have the word plutos, P-L-O-U-T-O-S. And it means of the effect of the gospel upon the Gentiles. The riches mainly here is spiritual. If the false step of Israel be the riches of the gospel to the world, here it says the riches now, not simply Gentiles. We're going to see, first of all, he says the world. And then the next line, almost parallel thought, he says the Gentiles. The world includes all. If you don't believe that, read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have the word cosmos here. Now, the riches of the world, the cosmos, the unconverted world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If their false steps, the nation Israel, resulted in all the spiritual blessings, one nation, which did have an effect on the Gentiles, but even more so today, now we have the gospel open to everyone, Jew and Gentile, the whole world. And that's why Christ died in unlimited atonement. It's almost like Christ anticipated that the gospel would be going out into the whole world. Doesn't Jesus say, go, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go you out into all the world. The whole world, the gospel goes out. And that's God's blessing, that this good news would go out to the entire world now. So the riches of the world. Now the second part here, he has the diminishing of them. Almost parallel thought, but something a little bit different. The word diminishing means to be inferior. A state worse than another or former state. This tells us about Israel now. Israel is now in a worse state than they were because of their rejection of Christ. You remember we studied that, judicial blindness. Judicial blindness upon the nation as a whole, with, of course, not total, with the exception of the remnant, but judicial blindness upon the whole results in Israel being in an inferior state. Isn't that interesting? Unsaved Israel. Unsaved Israel is in an inferior state as in contrast to unsaved Gentiles. That's what he's saying here. Unsaved Israel is in an inferior state because of this judicial blindness. That judicial blindness is not upon the Gentiles. Something to think about. Now, natural blindness or satanic blindness is upon all. This is different. This is something on top of that. The unsaved person is under blindness. Satan has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. Paul states that in 2 Corinthians. But this judicial blindness is unique to unbelieving Israel. Now you say, well, then how can Jews be saved? Well, it's not total. You remember, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's not permanent until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. As a result, then, of this judicial blindness, Israel now is diminished. The word diminished doesn't mean that God's through with them. Of course not. But it does mean, in contrast to gospels going out to the Gentiles, they're in a worse state. They're in a worse state, unbelieving Israel, as opposed to the Gentiles, while still being part of God's program. So we have the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. And so the contrast, Israel's diminished versus riches upon the Gentiles. There's that strong contrast. Riches of the Gentiles means here, not the world. Earlier, we have ethnos, the nations, meaning the Gentile nations, or Gentiles in general, as spoken of all who are not Israelites. I believe he applies it here consistently of those who are not Jews, the Gentiles. So now blessing, God's blessing now, is thrown open to the Gentiles. If this is true, the fall of them be the spiritual blessings upon the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, what about the future restoration of Israel? How much more their fullness? How much more? Posos, P-O-S-O-S. It means a magnitude or quantity. More, a magnitude or quantity. How much greater? Think about this. How much greater in amount and in magnitude will Israel's fullness be in the kingdom? That's eventually what it's pointing to, when they are saved. That's phenomenal when you think about it. That means there's going to be as great of an opportunity that the Gentiles have now, and blessings of God. You know what? There's even a greater measure that will be manifested to Israel when God restores them in the kingdom, when they come as a nation to faith in Christ. We call that pleroma, their fullness, full number of them. If by the fall of Israel the Gentiles receive the gospel, how much more will the Gentiles be blessed by Israel's return? Here, this is Arnold Fruitenbaum. Took this out of his great book on Israelology. Let me repeat it again. If by the fall of Israel the Gentiles receive the gospel, how much more will the Gentiles be blessed by Israel's return? It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. It's even more full. This fullness is the word pleroma, full measure. Abundance. And what does this mean? This refers to Israel's complete restoration. I think he's answering what he stated in verse 11. Have they fallen and that God is through with them? No. He explains what God is doing now with the Gentiles. But then he ultimately points to the future, to Israel's ultimate fullness, Israel's ultimate restoration, Israel's ultimate blessings of God in the coming millennial kingdom. Their complete restoration, the fullness of Israel, is clearly mentioned here in verse 12. It's interesting because he uses the same word pleroma down at the end of the chapter in verse 25. Notice this, Gentiles, we have a fullness. We have a pleroma, but you know what? Israel is going to expect a pleroma, a fullness. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, notice partial, blindness in part has happened to Israel. And then it says, until, it's not total or final, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now is the fullness of the Gentiles, but when Israel turns in faith to the Messiah, they will experience their fullness. And you know what? That will spill over. That blessing will spill over to the Gentiles. Israel's exaltation in the kingdom will result in God's blessing, not only to Israel, being the head, not the tail, being the head nation, but also result in salvation blessings going out to the Gentiles once again in the millennial kingdom. It's like a snowball. One affects the other. Romans 11, 25 and 26 on Gentile fullness. Here it's related to fullness of Israel. You cannot deny, I don't see how covenant theologians can accept one. Let's say this. I cannot see how they can accept in verse 25 the fullness of the Gentiles while in this verse reject the fullness of Israel. Same exact Greek word. I don't see how they can do that. That's dishonest. And if the church is Israel, then you wouldn't have two separate things here. You have a fullness for the Gentiles in verse 25, but here we have Gentiles in contrast to fullness in the future. I think this is a strong argument for premillennial theology. You develop it. Compare verse 12 with verse 25, and you'll see God's program with the Gentiles as separate from God's program with Israel. Israel has a future restoration. Let's take a look at Isaiah 49. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 49. And we anticipate the blessing in the millennial kingdom. I want to show you this in Isaiah 49. We'll take a look at verse 6. This whole section deals with the millennial kingdom. Actually, you can read on your own, verse 1 through 13. It talks about the millennial kingdom. But here we have Israel as God's servant in this section. In verse 3 it says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So Israel is a servant of God here in verse 3 of Isaiah 49. And then verse 6 says this, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou should be my servant, to rise up the tribes of Jacob, and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." What is he saying here? Well, there's several things here. The northern and southern kingdom will be restored. Realize when Isaiah is writing this, he's writing this in 690 B.C. 690 B.C. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity in 722 B.C. So we're going backwards. 722 B.C. occurs first. B.C. goes backwards. We're going forwards in the numbers. So 722 occurs first. What happened before Isaiah's day? The Assyrians came in and took the 10 tribes into captivity. They never returned. Isaiah's writing, and he's talking about a future return, not anticipating the Babylonian return, which Jeremiah predicts, but here is an ultimate return of both tribes, which has never occurred yet. Israel and Jacob. Notice this. Jacob, right here, we have the southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern kingdom. Both northern and southern tribes will return to the land and be restored. The whole nation, all 12 tribes, will be restored to their land. And if you have time, we could look at Ezekiel 37 to see where in the land they will inherit, the 12 tribes and the kingdom. Now, another fact that this verse demonstrates, and it's Dr. Unger that brought this point out here, the preserved of Israel. Notice this. Thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the what? Preserved of Israel. Well, when will Israel be preserved? In the tribulation period. Israel will be preserved in the tribulation period. You know, God's not going to allow Satan to destroy Israel. There's going to be many that will flee to the rocks, and the dragon in Revelation 12 will try to destroy Israel, but God will preserve a remnant. God will preserve those individuals safely so that Antichrist will not annihilate the whole nation. Mark it down. Hitler couldn't do it. He tried to annihilate the Jews. And even satanically, before Christ was born, Satan tried to wipe them out. He attempts to do so today. The hatred of the Islamic community. Everything's Israel's fault. And we know who's behind that. We know it's satanically motivated. This anti-Semitism. It's not natural. Why blame this thing on Israel? Why blame Israel? But they hate with an intense hatred the nation Israel. And if they could, if they had the power to do it, they would drop a bomb on Israel and wipe them out. And we know that even in the news, we have Iran is trying to do so, build nuclear weapons. And you know what? If they develop an atomic bomb, the first usage of that would be, we'll take it over Israel. Wipe them out. But you know what? God's going to stop that. God will not prevent the ultimate destruction of Israel. His plan will be fulfilled, completed. We know that by Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that Israel will not be persecuted. They may experience multitudes' death persecution, but never in God's program annihilation. Never. Because God has His hand upon that nation. So Isaiah 49:6 talks about Israel being preserved in the tribulation. And then restoration. And then also another thing, interestingly, in the kingdom. Israel will be a light to the Gentiles. Meaning, Israel will be a blessing to the Gentiles in the millennium. Israel will be a blessing to the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. So, the Old Testament predicted the same program with the nation of Israel. Their ultimate restoration. And then blessing spilling back over to those Gentiles. While the Gentiles enjoy special favor during the period of the nation's dispersion, yet as Paul in Romans 11, 12, and 15, they shall realize immeasurably greater blessings when God's kindness and faithfulness shall restore the nation to its former theocratic position. Even pleroma, greater blessings. The privileges and riches, rich results of the theocracy restored, are to be enjoyed by the Gentiles. Isaiah 11, 10 through 16, Isaiah 60, chapter 60, chapter 55, and chapter 62. Now, guess where this quote was from? Watch this. From a person who, in spite of his denomination, believed in premillennial doctrine, and wrote this long before Israel was ever established as a nation. George Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom. Now, the date there is simply electronic version, but he wrote this in the 1800s. I think it was 1878. A three-volume work. I have it at home. Massive. I have it on the computer now. Three-volume work. The Theocratic Kingdom, which teaches premillennial doctrine. And he taught about the restoration of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Believed it because the Scriptures teaches it. So he took the Bible literally. And this is a man that was ostracized. It took over 25 years to write this. He was persecuted and ostracized by his denomination. He went against the grain because he believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture. Amazing. So it's not like some people accuse of the dispensations today. Well, you're just newspaper exegesis. All you do is see the Israel restored, and then you try to look in your Bible to try to prove it. Well, here's a guy that way long before Israel was restored, wrote a volume, demonstrating that they will be because the Scriptures teach that. Literally. Let's take a look at verse 13. We'll introduce this. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Paul is now speaking to his audience. He's writing here to the Romans, and he's addressing this now to the Jewish segment of the audience in Rome, the Gentile segment in Rome. And he's saying, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm addressing you as Gentiles. Now, a little minor point, maybe not a minor point, but one commentator wrote this. Paul then singled out a part of the Christian community at Rome, saying, I am talking to you Gentiles. Through writing, Paul used terms referring to oral communication. It's interesting. He's writing, but he's saying, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now, here's the implication of this. Paul used terms referring to oral communication, a fact with implications for the inspiration of the Scriptures. He's implying this. This is the inspired Word of God. Just as he was there face to face, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was, several places. Acts 9:15, Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I'll just read one of those verses while you write that down. Galatians chapter 1. God's plan for Paul originally. He says, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by my grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Here's translated heathen. It should be Gentiles. "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So here is the mission or commission of Paul to preach to the Gentiles. Galatians 2, 7 and 8. He contrasts his ministry of Peter's. "Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me," who are uncircumcised Gentiles, "as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter." You look at the book of Acts. Peter addresses what? A Jewish audience. And then you have Paul rising up in the middle of the book of Acts, now going to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily to the Jews, his purpose, message, Paul to the Gentiles. So, several places he states he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what does he say about this? He says, "I magnify my office." Word magnify, we have a present active indicative verb. Present means ongoing here. "I magnify," doxazo. It comes from the Greek word doxa. We sing the doxology. Glory is the idea. He exalts in dignity. What he's really saying here when he says, "I magnify my office," is, "I take my assignment seriously." This office of apostolos that God has entrusted me, I take it seriously. And he wants to do all he can to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, anticipating, in the meantime, maybe this will result in the ultimate restoration of Israel. So his office is very important. I think we can derive practical application from this. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. And every spiritual gift is important because the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives that gift at birth to be used for the benefit of the body of Christ. So think about that. Do you have a spiritual gift? Find what it is. And I believe there's nothing wrong with experimenting. You say, maybe it's this. And if you try it, that's not my spiritual gift. No problem. Say, maybe it's this thing. I'm going to try this thing. There's nothing wrong with trying, testing the waters. God's not condemning you for doing that. Try it. But find out what it is and then use it. Use it in a local assembly. Use it. If you're a member of our assembly, use it in our assembly. Say, how can I do that? Well, come up to me, and I can encourage you along those lines. Many have already done that. I'm very encouraged by that. Paul here says he takes his assignment seriously. I magnify my office. My office here means diakona, means service. Same word for deacon, but here it's not talking about deacon here. It's talking simply about service. The service of his apostolic ministry. He takes his service, being an apostle, seriously. His apostolic ministry. Look at Acts 6:4. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Here we have the beginning of the ministry of deacons. But look at this verse 4. "We will give," he says, verse 3, "take, brethren, seven men, an honest report for the Holy Spirit and wisdom whom we may appoint over this business." Meaning there's a physical need of the widows in the body that's being neglected. That's why you have deacons. The primary function of deacons is not to run the church or rule over the church, as in many people. Churches have a deacon board, meaning the deacons run the church. No, they're servants. They minister the physical needs. They're the ones that minister to the physical needs. That's biblical. But unfortunately, many churches have it in reverse. the pastor's doing deacon's work and the deacon's doing pastor's work. That's not biblical. Now, look at this. But look at it. But we, in contrast to the deacons, verse 4, and I believe an application that applies to the pastor, we will give ourselves continually to two things, prayer and to the ministry of the word. So when the deacons are doing what they should in the body of Christ, taking care of the physical matters, that frees up time for the pastor to do what he's called to do, to pray and to minister the word of God. And you know what the result is? The whole body is built up. That's a biblical foundation for a biblical church. And so, here the idea of ministry, that is a ministry, ministering the word. It's labor. Paul says to Timothy, labor in word and doctrine. That is laboring. It's hard work to dig these things out, but it's very beneficial. And I thoroughly enjoy it. I thoroughly enjoy studying and communicating the word of God. I am thoroughly enjoy this local assembly. I brag on you. You may not know it, but when I go to conferences, I brag on you. I brag on individuals in this body, and I say I'm blessed. I am blessed to be your pastor. So I continue to pray and to communicate the word of God. Paul says his office was important. He was to exalt it and take it seriously, and so any service, no matter how great or small in the body, is to be done to your very best. We ought to do all to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening, and help us to magnify our service that you have entrusted us with, and you use it for your honor and glory. Thank you, Father, for this assembly. Thank you for this body of believers here. Thank you so much for their faithfulness in the Word of God. And I pray that you might encourage them through your Word. Lord, we thank you for your program for us, the privileges, the riches that we have as Gentiles, the blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But we also look forward to the restoration of Israel when they will be restored to the full blessing. Father, if you can, in your program, use us to emulate, provoke to emulation those Jews so that they might want to have what we have. If there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel is clear. Jesus Christ offers eternal life to you. You cannot obtain it by your works, by your church membership, by money. You can't earn it by anything else. It's all grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Say, what must I do? Believe in Christ for eternal life. What are you trusting in Christ for? You're trusting in Christ alone to give you eternal life forever as a free gift. The Bible states it's truly free, and you can never lose it. Salvation is eternal. I encourage you to believe in Christ for eternal life today, and have the fullness of God's blessing spiritually in heavenly places in Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word this evening, and I pray that you might use it as you, I believe you've already done, to your honor and glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's take a prayer request.